you want to have your Bibles ready for when we get there, we'll be looking at Genesis 2 and 3 for a brief moment and just a little bit. So you might turn there, and we'll be all over the place this morning, but we'll be starting there. It's good to be with everyone this morning, and it's always a pleasure to worship God together in this place with those of like precious faith, and to be united in that worship. As Aaron pointed out, remembering the death of our dear Lord, and that's always a wonderful thing to reflect upon, a sobering thing to reflect upon that helps us be prepared for the rest of the week. And I'm thankful for the part that you've had in that today, and I hope that you've been encouraged as well. If you're visiting with us, we're definitely thankful for you and want you to feel welcome at any other time that you have an opportunity to be back with us. And I pray that this lesson will be edifying to all, and that God will be glorified as we look into His will for encouragement and for guidance. In the New Testament, you'll probably recall the word paradise being seen, though not often. It is found three times in the New Testament. There is a passage in Luke 23 where Jesus assures and comforts that thief who had repented of his own place in that time of mocking Jesus and had asked for Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. He assured him he would be with him in paradise. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, was trying to combat those boasters who called themselves apostles by an ironic yet reluctant boasting himself. And he speaks of visions that he was given in revelations. One time of which he speaks in the third person that he was caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And then in Revelation 2 and verse 7 that Will read for us, we read the comforting words of Jesus to the church of Ephesus, the first of those seven churches to be addressed in that beginning of the letter of Revelation, that if they overcame, they would be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I think it's a word, though spoken few times in Scripture, nevertheless, that is dear to our hearts, that gives us comfort, that helps us anticipate a wonderful time that God has promised us that we can look forward to. And the word is rich and meaningful with its history, but we must appeal to God and allow Him to explain to the degree that He has just what is involved in the word. There's great comfort abundantly given with the expectation of paradise for the people of God who are faithful to Him. And we need to look to God's word for that kind of comfort. This first part of the lesson will be briefer, but I assure you the notes will be available on the website. And so go find that when it's posted and you'll be able to utilize that for your own studies. I want us to just think very briefly about the terminology and the references we have of paradise in Scripture. It's actually a Persian loan word from paradisa. The Persian word originally meant an enclosure and came to mean a park surrounded by a wall. And so there's a word in the Hebrew that comes from that Persian word, pardes. That's found three times in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So later writings of the Old Testament, and it means, according to the theological workbook of the Old Testament, a park enclosed or an enclosed garden. So in Nehemiah, it's translated forest. In Ecclesiastes, in the Song of Solomon, it's actually translated as an orchard. The Greek word that we are most familiar with, which is also from that Persian loan word, Persian word, is paradisos, and that's found three times, as I mentioned, in Luke, 2 Corinthians, and Revelation. It also means, of course, a garden or an orchard, and it's transliterated paradise. And so when we're talking about paradise or reading about paradise, we're talking about a garden, an orchard. And so there's physical beauty, there's life as there is in any garden, there's sustenance and provision. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that word was used to translate certain passages and words in the Hebrew 27 times in 25 verses. There's 13 of those times that paradisos is used to translate the word for garden in reference specifically to the Garden of Eden. And then seven other times beyond Genesis 2 and 3, it's also used in reference to the Garden of Eden. But there it is used at times in reference to the Garden of God or the Garden of the Lord. The Garden of the Lord, of course, in the Hebrew, translated from the Hebrew, translates the word Yahweh, which is the name of God. It's the Garden of Yahweh. It's the Garden of Jehovah. It's the Garden of God, which is significant, as we'll note in a moment, because there is significance to this term. I think that when we think about a garden, there's several of us here that would be significant to, who have gardens, who work in gardens, who like to do that kind of thing and who enjoy the outdoors. I'm sure most of us have gone to something like the botanical gardens and seen the beauty of the Lord in his creation, and it's certainly a wonderful thing to behold. But what significance does it ultimately have? Let's think just a moment about that phrase that is seen several times in the Old Testament, which translates paradisos, using that in reference to the Garden of Eden, but it's called the Garden of God. It's putting emphasis not on the beauty of the plants or the flourishing and sustenance that a garden provides, but on God. It's his garden. And it is something that would cause the children of Israel to reflect on the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2 and verse 8, I think we see significance of that. And the reason why it's called the Garden of God, because it says the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It's the Garden of God because it's his garden. He made it. He planted it. But even beyond that, you remember well in Genesis 3 and in verse 8 what was happening after Adam and Eve had done what God said not to do and sinned. It says that they heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden, or in the garden, in the cool of day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We're not given to know the amount of time that Adam and Eve were in this garden before the first sin occurred. But I think what verse 8 does is not depict for us something new or abnormal on God's part, which is makes the account all the more difficult for us to read about and think about. This was normal life. However long, I don't know, since God created Adam and then created Eve and they thrived in this garden, tending it. But God was walking in the garden with them, talking with them. And what it signifies is great fellowship. This actually happened. But of course, in Revelation, knowing what would happen, God is setting up this garden as something that would be significant going on through the rest of history, culminating in the final promise he would give his people. He was in fellowship with Adam and Eve and walked with them and talked with them. They enjoyed his company as he enjoyed theirs. In Genesis 5 and verse 22, it would talk about how Enoch walked with God. And I want to suggest to you that the reason that man could no longer walk in the garden with God who once walked with them is because they stopped walking with God in a very spiritual way. It is the garden of God. But notice in chapter 2 of Genesis and in verse 9, as we just sang about, I appreciate Randy picking that song out to go along with this lesson. But in verse 9, it says that out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he mentions that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. There was another tree, I know, and we would have another lesson for that. He says a tree of life is in the midst of the garden. One commentator, Victor Hamilton, observed that the fact that Genesis 2:9 emphasizes not the tree of life, but the tree's planter, reinforces the idea that life is from God, not the tree. I think we always need to remember that. This tree was special, but it was special because God is the one who planted it and assigned to it whatever power that might have been there. The Lord God made every tree, and he made the tree of life. The significance of paradisos or paradise is fellowship with God. The power of the tree was not of the tree. It was because God made it. It was fellowship with God that gave that life. And further than that, when they sinned, notice in Genesis 3 and verse 22, I know we're all familiar with it. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden and to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the end of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, that same writer, notice the reason for death is not due to the loss of the tree of life, but rather to the sin of this first couple in the garden. That's certainly the case. You might say, what's the difference? Well, it didn't matter what tree was there. If they sinned, they fall short of God's glory. And the separation from God is what we emphasize all the time, is death, not the tree of life. But that's just the point. The reason the tree of life is so significant, the reason why the garden is so significant, is because God's there. That's the focus of paradise. It's God's presence. That's his main focus. We can dream all we want about beautiful gardens and wonderful flowers and fruits that could sustain us. And at the end of the day, the imagery all points to life is found in fellowship with God. That's what spiritual life is. So to that end, there is a prophecy in Isaiah, the 51st chapter, that speaks about the garden of the Lord, the garden of Yahweh in the Hebrew, the paradisos of God in the Septuagint. And of course, the children of Israel are in Babylonian captivity, or there's that anticipation that they will be. And Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is looking forward to the time when that remnant would return. But even beyond that, the spiritual remnant would be a part of that glorious kingdom that surpasses all the glory of the kingdom in the past of physical Israel. But this is what the prophecy reads in Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you are dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. In other words, the ones who want righteousness, who want a relationship with God, look to your ancestor Abraham, the father of faith. Learn from him. Follow his ways. He was called out and he trusted in God and God delivered and he expected that delivery. So he says in verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. Have faith like Abraham did. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. But what did Isaiah 59 say just a few chapters later? What was the problem? What was their greatest problem? It wasn't Babylon. It wasn't physical waste places or physical desert. Your sins have separated you from your God. That's the point. This time where there would be a restoration like the garden of the Lord with joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of melody, all that revolves around the Lord is present with his people. You have followed righteousness. You have followed him faithfully. And now you are blessed with fellowship with God. It's paradise. And that's looking to the time of the church. It's looking to right now. And so paradisos represents supreme blessedness because of God's presence. But revolving around that very fact are these other points that we can glean. Genesis 2 and verses 9 and 10 speak about how there was sustenance among those trees that God had blessed man with. They could eat of all of those trees except for that one. Verse 10, a river went out from Eden to water the garden. So that's a constant source of life for all of those trees. And then therefore for Adam and Eve, you remember Psalm 1, you shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, just like Eden. There's continual sustenance. There's continual blessing. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded of man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But even then in verse 15, I think we sometimes forget that it's not that work started after the sin. In verse 15, notice the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So someone says, I don't like work. Well, that's a part of God's blessings, especially the spiritual work in his kingdom for his name. They were working. Their work was far different when they sinned against God and there was curse. But they were working and it was blessed labor in God's presence. Beyond that, in verse 18, it wasn't just one man alone, but the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And that's not because God wasn't enough, but because God is wanting to have fellowship with man in the fullest capacity, which would require this fuller idea of fellowship. And so he created man to have fellowship with man who had fellowship with God. There's community, and there will be community in the paradise of God of the future. In chapter 3 and verse 8, as we mentioned, the ultimate fellowship and blessing was that intimate fellowship with God. So we get to the New Testament. This is what the word recalls. Paradisos is only found three times in the New Testament, twice by Jesus on the cross and in Revelation 2, and then once by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. But the Septuagint, which was translated between the 3rd and 1st centuries BC, is what incorporated that word into the significance of theological consideration and eschatological consideration as well, looking to future promises and prophecies. And there's some history that's involved there that is helpful to understand why, and why it's used so sparingly in the New Testament and so specifically when it is used. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that paradisos developed into a specific eschatological concept in the Jewish intertestamental writings. That's just saying that they started using it in regard to prophecies and what would be in the future. But this was in the period of silence between Malachi and Matthew, when God was not revealing things. Especially it's in the apocalyptic literature, those uninspired books. The starting point for all Jewish thinking about paradise under the influence of the Septuagint was the Garden of Eden. So the Septuagint then is what used that word to translate the Garden of Eden. And so despite its popularity among intertestamental writers and the speculation of things that weren't fully revealed, Jesus actually used it. The Spirit actually used it only three times, but they used it in a very sparing way to clear up all of the speculation and say what it really means according to God. So in the references, they're certain and have spiritual context to draw from in contrast to what they were doing in the intertestamental time. So I want us to consider the paradise that we read of in the New Testament. Let me suggest to you there are two places or things that paradise refers to, and the first is the paradise in Hades. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 speak about how Jesus was crucified between two robbers, two thieves. And it tells us in both of those texts, Matthew 27, 44 and Mark 15 and verse 32, that it was both thieves that were mocking him and ridiculing him and taking part in what the crowd was doing. But it's Luke's gospel that records some details that are not found. Now, the skeptic will say Luke is a contradiction. Luke is something that's later come that is not true to the story, that is just used as a theological framework, but the words are not true. It's just a fabrication. That's not true at all. There's no contradiction. Evidently, there was some kind of time that passed where it allowed this man to reflect on the things that he was saying, and he repented. And it's Luke that records it. And Luke 23 and verse 39, it tells us, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This man changed. And it was sincere, genuine, and Jesus knew it. And Jesus comforted him by these words, you will be with me in paradise. But I want us to notice some things about that. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so today is not later on in the judgment when the dead are raised and go to heaven, but this very day you will be with me in paradise. And it answers to what Luke records Peter preaching on in Acts, the second chapter. What happened to Jesus? Where did he go that day when he breathed his last? In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 25, the apostle Peter quotes from Psalm 16, where David writes, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And then notice in verse 31 how he applied it. He, that is David, foreseeing this, that prophecy of raising Christ, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So there is a place called Hades that Christ went. Older translations say hell. I had a lesson on that early, I believe last year or late the year before that. And it's not talking about Gehenna. Jesus didn't go to hell to suffer for us, so we didn't go. His death was enough. He didn't have to go to hell. That's not a place for God. But he did go to Hades. Strong says it's the place of departed souls. It corresponds to Sheol, which is what Psalm 16 originally said, the grave, the place of departed spirits, the place of the dead. But here's what is said about Christ. "You will not leave my soul in Hades." His body is in the tomb. His soul is in Hades. It's the place of departed spirits. It's where the dead go. They are disembodied spirits in this place of Hades. But it says, "You will not allow my flesh to see corruption," because his soul would be let back into his body. That's the resurrection, and his body would not decay. He says, "Today you will be with me." That's where he's talking about. I'll be in Hades, you'll be with me too. But it's not a bad place, it's just the place where the dead go. But I want you to notice what he says in addition to that. "You will be with me in paradise." There is a place of supreme bliss, of fellowship with God. You might ask, where did Jesus go? Hades. Well, what do you mean by that? Paradise. Well, that sounds good, but what does that even mean? And you remember Jesus' words in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 46. Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so everything we read about paradise thus far is still true when Jesus died and for that thief. What was the focus? What brought Jesus comfort? What would bring that man comfort who died? He was in fellowship with God. He was with God in his care, in his great fold. The greatest focus is being in fellowship with God. In Luke, the 16th chapter, the word is not mentioned, but it is speaking about that place of Hades. And I think that we can learn a few more things in this passage. By no means talk about all of the things we could talk about, because we're kind of focused on one particular thing. But in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and Lazarus, a man that was unfaithful and a man that was faithful, so that he could ultimately warn those lovers of money and the Pharisees to learn their lesson before it's too late. Both of these men die. And upon death, both of these men exist still. But they're in the realm of the dead. Their spirits have left their bodies. Where'd they go? They went to Hades. It says there in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, "So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." In verse 25, it says that Lazarus was comforted, and it says that the rich man was tormented, as we just read. He's tormented in this flame, verse 24. But I want you to notice what it says about the rich man, that it says that he was in torments in Hades. In torments, there's a location. In where? Torments. In Hades. Torments is a place, and he's in it. But torments itself is a place in Hades. And so Hades is broader than just the righteous. Hades also includes those who are not righteous. Notice what he says about it in verse 26. Abraham speaking to this man, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And so there's a division. Here's this whole place. But in this place, there are two places, torments, a place of anguish, and then Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And you can't pass over. Your fate is sealed. That's at least what it's revealing to us. Comfort and torment. That man, Lazarus, was comforted. But here's something interesting. It says that he was comforted in Hades because he was in Abraham's bosom. That's not language we often use every day, but it is something we often use in our singing that Scripture speaks about. What is Abraham's bosom? Well, it's a place where Abraham was himself. Notice in verse 24, the rich man said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." But Abraham said, verse 25, he's talking to Abraham. Abraham's there. So Abraham's bosom is a place where Abraham himself is. And I think that we can understand that to a better degree by what Jesus said about Abraham in Luke 20 and in verse 37. When he talks about how there is a resurrection, he gives the evidence from the burning bush passage. Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Abraham still exists. Where is he? He's in this place of Hades in comfort. But this man Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, a place of embrace, or perhaps even like the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back on his bosom in the upper room discourse, a place where you recline at supper, denoting fellowship. That's the point. He is the father of all those who believe. Luke 19 in verse 9 calls Zacchaeus, who expressed great faith and repentance, a son of Abraham. You have the faith that he did. And those that have the faith of Abraham go where Abraham went, in the care of God. They're in fellowship together as they're in fellowship with God, where they're comforted until the last day when all are raised up. Until then, supreme blessing and comfort, no pain. No anguish. There are other passages, though, to consider that give us some implications. You ever thought about when Jesus said, and we'll go through these probably a little quickly. I apologize for that. You remember in John 6, as we recently studied, in verse 38 and 39, how Jesus is talking about how the will of the Father who sent him is that all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. I should lose nothing. His point is that death can't even take them away from me because I'll raise them up from the dead. But what about until then? Has he lost a saint who died? No. Because that goes against the very passage. He will not lose them. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where are those who have passed away who belong to Jesus? They're in his love. They're in his care. They're in his fellowship. This is what we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 13. Paul writes about those who have fallen asleep. And he mentions them in verse 14 as those who sleep in Jesus. And he speaks about how those living Christians at the time can have comfort because those people aren't going to miss out on heaven because they'll be raised up. But what about till then? He says they sleep in Jesus. They died in Jesus, but they're still in Jesus. They just are dead. James talks about death as a separation, the soul from the body. Now they are a disembodied spirit in the Hadean realm, in Abraham's bosom, in fellowship with Jesus, where they're comforted until they'll be raised in victory. But they're in Jesus still. What greater comfort is there than being in the care of Jesus? This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain. He says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, whether departing or staying here, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If I die in the flesh, even before the resurrection, I'm with Christ. Now, to what detail? What am I going to see? What am I going to... It doesn't tell us. And speculation isn't helpful. But I know I'm with Christ, is what Paul's saying. He is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Until the resurrection, I'll be with Jesus. And he'll protect me. And he will raise me up. But I'll be with him. There's something interesting I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There in verses 1 through 5, you're very familiar with the text where Paul is talking about the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, in the context of the death he faces as an apostle of the Lord. And of course, verses 1 through 5 is talking about the resurrected body. He speaks about it in those terms. But then he gives some other comfort as well. In chapter 4, he talks about the threat of death in their ministry. He talks about how their body is outward man, verse 16 of chapter 4, is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Then he talks about this immortal body, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but will be raised to a spiritual body. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a spiritual body God has prepared for us. That's a resurrection. In this, we groan earnestly, being desired to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, a spiritual body, heavenly body, that can inherit heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Hold on to that. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Did you ever know and think about that even though we're spiritual beings and God is spirit, we're made in his image, it was never God's intention for us to live even after all the physical is wrapped up and is no more. It was never his intention for us to exist without a body. Why did he give Adam a body? If he's a spiritual being, just let his spirit float around on earth. If it's a spiritual place, why do we need a spiritual body? We're spirit. There's some things I can't explain to you. But we're told we'll have a body. So notice what Paul says there in verse 3. If we're clothed with that resurrected body, it's the resurrection, we're not naked. It's not a disembodied spirit, we have a body. But notice in verse 4 what he says. We groan in this physical body being burdened, but not because we want to be unclothed. It's not because I want to exist without a body, be a disembodied spirit, but further clothed. I want that body. That's what he's emphasizing. But then notice what he says in verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, the physical body, we're absent from the Lord. But of course, that's not totally true. We walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8 picks back up where he left off in verse 6, and he fleshes it out a little bit more. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body. But then notice verse 4, then you're not going to be clothed. But I'm pleased rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. He's saying the same thing he said in Philippians 1 and verse 21 and 24. He's saying, listen, this is how great that time is in paradise. In the Hadean realm where we're with Jesus, where we're with God. It's better to depart and be with Christ. But what about not having a body? He says, I don't want to be unclothed. I don't want to be naked. I want that immortal, eternal body. Yet, if I die and Christ hasn't come again, no matter how much time I'm going to spend until that resurrection, I still know that's better because I'm going to be with the Lord. And in that time, I'm waiting for that eternal body. Paul speaks with great confidence and comfort. Death is not something that intimidates him because he says, you know what, it's better. Because if I'm in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. If I'm not in this body, I'm with the Lord. Again, to what capacity? I don't know, but fellowship. He's there in his care. And he says, it's going to be so much better. But even though it's acknowledged as better, it's not confused with the final state. There still is a consummated state. We need a body. But that's when everyone is raised to incorruption. And then you can have that eternal in the heavens. But until then, I'm fine. That's what he's saying. but we certainly have hope. And so those passages concern that paradise in Hades. But in 2 Corinthians 12, and we might be more brief with this, the Apostle Paul speaks about paradise when he speaks about visions that he has. I want you to notice he speaks in the third person because it's not like he's wanting to boast. He doesn't want attention on him. He just has to make this point, and that's a whole nother study. But notice what he does say. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, verse 2, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So there's heaven, the firmament, there's the heaven, space, and that third heaven. Our mind goes to heaven, God's dwelling, and that's certainly the case. He says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And then this is what he equates the third heaven with, how he was caught up into paradise. But I want you to notice what he says. And heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He says the third heaven is paradise. It is God's abode, God's dwelling, the place where flesh and blood cannot inhabit. We've got to be changed. We've got to be raised. But it is that place prepared for saints in the end. We want to know about that place, Paul. Tell us about that place, Paul. Could you explain it to us, Paul? And here's where I think it might help us be content with what we're given to know. It might help us understand in silence just how great that place will be. Notice what he says. He says, I was caught up, or he, that is, in his humility, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The word inexpressible is pertaining to what cannot be expressed in words. And not lawful means not lawful. Here's what it seems that he's saying. Not only was what he experienced beyond his power to explain, it was too wonderful. I can't put that into words that you would understand. You'd have to see it for yourself. Not only was it too wonderful for him to explain beyond his power, but even if he could manage to find the words, he didn't get the permission to talk about it. If God wanted us to know beyond what we have revealed, which all is figurative, symbolic language, you look at Revelation and what it says about heaven. Is there real gold there? No, that's a physical element. It's on the periodic table of elements. It's something that it says will be dissolved. Will melt with fervent heat. There are going to be trees in heaven. Is it going to be like the garden? You know, there's a lot of people that believe that the new heavens and the new earth is physical Eden restored in its full glory. And we're going to walk a physical earth. It's not heaven. It's not heaven. I can go to the botanical gardens right now and see a lot of pretty things. And while I might allow myself to meditate on that beauty and think about if God made that, how much more beautiful will God be? But there's no flowers and trees and gold. There's not a city in heaven. Where the city? That's the point. People, God's family, God. And we have fellowship with him for eternity. Paul says, even if I could tell you, I couldn't tell you. Which tells me that we don't need to know those kind of details. What would it mean to us? I imagine that it wouldn't mean much to us. What can we appreciate? What do we have the capacity as men, as mere mortals, to comprehend and understand? I don't know that we can appreciate heaven in its fullness until we're there. And I think that's what God designed it like. 1 John 3 says, we don't know what we shall be. I don't think we could comprehend it if we tried. But we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this is what Jesus promises to Ephesus and to all of us if we overcome. He says in Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And what he does is conjure up visions of Eden. Not because there's trees in heaven, not because there's foliage in heaven, but because of what we studied before. The tree of life, that's the significance. And the significance of the tree of life and the power it has to give life is not because there's something in that physical tree. It's because the emphasis is on the God who made it. And when they died, when they were put away from the tree of life because of their sin, the problem was not that they didn't have access to the tree of life. The problem was they didn't have access to God who was in the midst of the garden. I will give them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why is it that paradise is so wonderful? Because it's God's. We're going to be in fellowship with Him in His dwelling, in His presence. That's what paradise is. And so notice in Revelation 22, in verses 1 through 5, we see the whole scene is wrapped up with the hope of heaven as the things lost in Eden are regained for those who are in Christ. This is speaking of the paradise of God. This is speaking about heaven. And it's using figurative language. It's not telling us that these things are literally going to be there. It's using figurative language. And you can see that because of how many different things equate to the same thing. Notice in Revelation 22, verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne and from God and of the Lamb. What makes it a river of life? It's coming from God, who is life. Notice verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What brings comfort? What brings life? The tree of life is getting its life from the water of life. But where's that coming from? From God, who is life. The whole point in this is that we're in the place of God. There shall be no more curse. Verse 3, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. What was the curse? The ground is cursed. From now on, you'll work by the sweat of your brow, and you'll die, and Eve will have labor pain. That's the curse. But really the curse was that you don't have fellowship with God like you did before. So when He says there shall be no more curse, what does He say? But there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Why isn't there a curse? Because God's there. Verse 4, they shall see His face and His name shall be on their foreheads. That's fellowship. I'm a child of God, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is symbolic language to emphasize eternal fellowship with God. That makes paradise, paradise. Serving Him in His presence for eternity, the blessing of heaven. And what God has given us to hope for and find comfort in is that we will be with Him. What will be the visual? I don't know, because I've never seen anything like it. And if I saw it with my physical eyes, they'd burn out because flesh and blood can't handle that. My finite mind can't comprehend the glories of heaven. And that's why God showed it to us in this way. Not for us to get wrapped up in the details of what may or may not be and speculate and think about it in that way, but understand it's so wonderful that even if you experienced it like Paul, whatever that experience was like, you wouldn't even be able to find the words to tell your friends about it. But not only that, God wouldn't let you if you found the words. It's just too wonderful. It's a place that is sacred, only worthy of God, but also His people because He redeemed them by the blood of His Son. And that, my friends, is the glory and hope of heaven. Which means if you don't love God, if you're not serving God, if you're not working for God day in and day out with the joy that Christ spoke about in John 16, with the peace that surpasses all understanding, you don't love God like that, you don't want heaven. Because that's what heaven is all about. But I'm assured that you do love God. We need to live for Him each day, looking with the eyes of faith to heaven, understanding that while there's plenty of things we don't know, I think that's part of the excitement. It's part of faith. I trust that God says it's good enough. It's beyond our wildest dreams. There's nothing we could even fathom about heaven. and this life on earth, and it will be worth it. And we want to be there one day. We want to invite all to take part in that hope as well this day. Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin, excommunicated from the paradise of God. But Isaiah 51 talked about the paradise of God being the messianic kingdom. And we can attest to those wonderful comforts that are provided in fellowship with the Lord. And you can be a part of it this day. If you put on Christ in baptism, you can rise to walk up in a newness of life, a walk with God, similar to the walk Adam and Eve were able to partake of in the garden. And one day we'll truly be in his presence forever. And we thank God for that blessing. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.